Hello and welcome to Bridges Community Church. We are so glad that you have decided to make this service part of your day. If you are in person, you can go ahead and start finding a seat. If you're online, we'll get started in just a few minutes. I'm Dan. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and we are confident whatever you've been going through, whatever's in your past, whatever might be in your future, you are in the right place, and we are glad that you are here.
From Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 7, it says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices together, they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." And this morning, because we have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus, we are a redeemed people. Let us stand together and let us burst into songs of joy together and worship the Lord on high.
We
You know, in church tradition, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas are known as Advent. And the word Advent means coming or arrival. So obviously, the Advent for the Christmas season is we're celebrating the coming or arrival of Jesus in human form, being born of the Virgin Mary. And we know the story and we're all excited, especially if you're a kid. It's the season you get all excited. Decorations are finally allowed to go up, and you can finally stop complaining about the Christmas music that's already been playing for 3 weeks in all the stores. It's Advent season. So as we enter the Advent season, today I want to actually focus on the Advent that we're always in, the anticipation of Christ's second coming, his coming. He will return. So today, we enter into the season of Advent anticipating Christmas, but we remain in anticipation for his advent, for his coming, as he comes to conquer all in his second coming. So let's continue to worship this morning as we think about these two Advents that we celebrate together.
Like a bright wave. justice, all will be new. Your name forever, faithful and true. Jesus is coming soon. Like a bride waiting for her groom, will be a church ready for you. Every heart long. Offspring of of heaven come now. Let your glory reign, shining like the day. King of heaven come.
Gracious Heavenly Father, it is by your own eternal strength that we ask you to rule in our hearts, not by our works, by or anything that we have done, but your eternal spirit, God, rule in our hearts by your sufficient merit, as we just sang. Raise us to your glorious throne. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that has set us free. In his name I pray. Amen.
Continuing on in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Thanks, Laura. Well, we're continuing on in our series and the Sermon on the Mount, and I just have a little disclaimer before we talk about this text today, and it's to our parents that are here. Next week, I'm going to be speaking on the verses that are right after this, starting in verse 27. And if you read verses 27 and 28 and 29, parents, you'll see that I'm going to be getting into some interesting waters that you may want to be aware of if your children or young ones are going to be present with you in the service next week. So you can read on after the text today to kind of get a sense of the kinds of things that we're going to be talking about. But we'll try to remind you in the newsletter this week, and I think at the end of today's service, but just wanted to put that out there because we believe, parents, that you are the primary spiritual leaders of your family, and we want you to shepherd your kids well, and we want to partner with you in that. So that's one way that we can do that. But we are going to talk about these verses that Laura just shared, and I have a question for us in light of that. And then it's this: if you could choose one word, not a phrase, but one word to describe our culture today, what would it be? Just think about that for a moment. Let it sit with you. One word to describe our culture today. I had to do that exercise about 15 years ago with a book group that I was in, and I don't remember what word I came up with, but I remember what one word one of my friends came up with, and it just stuck with me and hit me in that moment. When asked what one word would best describe our culture today, my friend said, superficial. Superficial. I know there are no right or wrong answers with an exercise like that, but that word just resonated with me for some reason, and it made me wish that I'd said it first. Maybe you disagree with that word as an apt descriptor, and that's okay. I personally think there does seem to be an awful lot of superficiality in the world today. We often see it in terms of what our culture chooses to celebrate and to call desirable. We see superficiality in the world of entertainment, don't we? We see superficiality on social media. We see superficiality in our relationships often. A lot of our culture just seems superficial and inauthentic at times, doesn't it? Wouldn't that be great if superficiality just stopped at the doors of the church? Wouldn't that be great if once you step foot onto a church campus, this church campus, any church campus, that there were never any masks? And I don't mean your COVID masks. I mean the masks that we wear around. No games, no facades, no fronts, no faking it, no inauthenticity, no dishonesty. Wouldn't that be great? Sadly, superficiality, I'm afraid, has invaded the culture, but it's also found its way into the Christian church today. And one rather silly example of this was something I'd heard about when I started attending Baylor University back in the dark ages for my undergraduate studies. I'd been told that because Baylor is, by the way, Baylor football team, how about them? Yeah, Big 12 championship, yeah, national champions in basketball. I don't know what's happening. I feel like we're paying people or something. But anyway, I'd been told that because Baylor is a Christian university, at least that's what they said, because Waco is in Central Texas in the heart of the Bible Belt, don't be surprised, I was told, if at lunchtime on Sundays there are some students around campus who appear to be dressed up like they've just come from church, back when people tended to dress up a little bit more to go to church, when in actuality they didn't go to church, but they just got dressed up and then went to lunch because they wanted people to think that they had gone to church that morning. And when I heard that, I was like, that's so stupid. Who would do that? I met some people who did that. That was like, that was a thing. Now, I don't know that that kind of stuff happens today. I'm doubting at Baylor anymore, but it's just it's a small and a silly example of actually something I think that is far more serious, which is how we work so incredibly hard to try to manage our image. We work so hard to try to convince others that we are something
that we are not. And we work so hard to try to prove to others that we are not something that we really are. And the result is that we in the world are utterly confused. I'm just asking, what if that were different about us as Jesus followers? What if that wasn't us at all? What if we weren't like the culture at all? And if we left superficiality behind once and for all? What if we were consistently authentic every time we worshiped and sang to God in a church setting, never once just going through the motions of a worship service? What if all of our relationships were authentic and we were willing to be truly vulnerable with people about our struggles and our sin? What if we were serious about the things that Jesus said to do and we would allow him to transform us from the inside out? If we're ever, friends, to be anything more than superficial in our belief or in how we live out our faith, then we need to allow the kingdom of God to come in and to take over our lives. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been taking a closer look at the past few weeks, is all about. The Sermon on the Mount is answering the question for us, what does it look like to live and to think in the kingdom of God? It's answering, what does it look like for God's people to live under the rule and reign of Jesus as king? And it's in that context that Jesus just drops a bomb right here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And I don't know that you noticed it. We could just go right past it. Verse 20 of chapter 5, where he says, quote, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." If you had been in the crowd as Jesus was giving the sermon, your jaw would have dropped when he said verse 20. We've been conditioned today to cringe anytime we read about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and we've developed a caricature of them over time, haven't we? As conceited, pious, elitist with a superiority complex. But in Jewish society at that time, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the cream of the crop. They were among the ruling class of Israel. And while we look down on them now because of what Jesus said about their hypocrisy and legalism and, yes, superficiality, at the time, they were greatly admired for their devotion to God. They were morally upright. They very much believed in God. They believed in God as the creator. They believed in the God of the Old Testament. They believed God is merciful. They believed that he is holy. They believed in the scriptures and God's forgiveness. But unfortunately, on top of all that, they developed an elaborate system of self-righteousness, much of which came from God's law. But they also expanded upon that greatly with their own human traditions and restrictions. They fasted all of the time, way more than the law required. They prayed, they abstained, they tithed, they memorized scripture. They invented laws just to be more holy. But they were more concerned, it seems, with people thinking that they were holy and righteous than with actually being holy and righteous. Superficial. But despite having personal lives that didn't always match up with their public personas, they were the personification in people's minds of human righteousness and would have been considered by the crowd listening to Jesus to be closer to God than anyone else. And yet Jesus is saying to us, to the crowd, your righteousness has to exceed theirs if you're to have any hope of being a citizen in the kingdom of God, which begs the question, how in the world can anyone be righteous enough to enter the kingdom of God? How righteous is righteous enough? My personal position, just this is Steve talking to you, verse 20 is the most important verse in the entire Sermon on the Mount, all three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, verse 20, the one I just read for you, is the most, in my opinion, important key verse in all of the Sermon on the Mount. And it is so vital that if we miss verse 20, we risk missing the entirety, I think, of the rest of the sermon, and certainly the rest of chapter 5, as we'll see. So using verse 20 as our launching point today, there are four questions from this passage that I think need to be addressed if we're to understand what Jesus is trying to say to them, to us, and specifically about this idea of superficiality and having a public persona that differs from our heart and our motivation. First question, what exactly is the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? He says we have to exceed it. What is he talking about? What is the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? What did Jesus mean? In other words, what is it that we're supposed to surpass? We can sum up, I think, the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law with two very, very brief statements. The first statement is this: in the eyes of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is ultimate. law is ultimate. That's the first statement. When we think of Old Testament law today, we tend to think about the Ten Commandments, or at least some of them, right? But those are only just 10 commands and laws. There are more than 600 total laws that God gave to Israel in the first five books of the Old Testament. The problem was that over time, people began to pursue a righteousness based on observance of these 600 plus laws, as well as to the additional man-made traditions that the Pharisees and teachers of the law had added over time, instead of pursuing righteousness based on God himself. They were ultra-focused on the actions that the law requires, and they made elaborate specifications of exactly what those actions are and the manner in which they're to be done, even generating immense social pressure on others to force people to conform to the law as they interpreted it. And if you were to continue reading in the book of Matthew after the Sermon on the Mount, you'd see Jesus wasn't having any of it. None of it. Look at just a few verses from Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4 of Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, this is a different setting than the Sermon on the Mount, but he says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Verse 15 of chapter 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Verses 23 to 24 of chapter 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter while not neglecting the former. You blind guides. So Jesus is condemning the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because they were more focused on doing than on being. They were more concerned about doing than being. They were more concerned about action, but not so much about motives. They were professionals at spelling out the details and the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit and the principles behind it. So in addition to that first statement about law being ultimate to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, to them, the second statement we could say about is appearances are everything. Appearances are everything. Back again to Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 7, Jesus said, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide, and these phylacteries were like these little boxes that had scripture, and you would put it on like your head and close to your heart to show that God's word is on your mind and close to your heart, but they would make theirs larger than others. And they would take the tassels of the garments and make them long. Jesus said they loved the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They loved to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. In other words, their intent was to appear righteous before men, but they were really hypocrites. And so Jesus called them out on their superficiality. These guys thought that they had passed the test, so to speak, by strictly obeying God's law, the letter of the law. But Jesus exposed the condition of their inner lives and pointed out, no, they were actually flunking the test. We need to be careful, though, because while we fist pump every time we read something, stick it to them, Jesus. Let's look in the mirror, right? Have we ever done things like that? We need to understand that we are in danger of doing the very same things that they did, where we go through the motions and put up a front so that others can't really see what's going on inside. For instance, do you have an upfront persona that is different from your behind-the-scenes persona? Do you have a character that you assume when you're in certain settings, around certain people? Do you ever project one thing but live another? Do you ever care more about external actions than inward motives? Woe to you, Jesus would say. Woe to me. Don't be more concerned, he would say to us, with outward appearances of righteousness than with your heart and your motivations. So that's the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That's the first question. Second question. So what is the righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees of the teachers and the teachers of the law? If we've identified what the righteousness was, what's the righteousness that surpasses it? Well, it's the righteousness of God himself. The term righteousness in the Bible, first of all, describes God's character more than it describes us. That God is always good and he does what is right and just. And it's God's laws as given in Scripture that constitute the plumb line by which God measures our human righteousness in comparison with his. And we could summarize that righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in two statements, just like we could in our first question. The first, in a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, first, God is ultimate, not the law. God is more important than the law. And second statement we could make about the righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is that authenticity is everything, not appearances. Authenticity, genuineness. Outward actions of obedience, please don't miss it, are a great first step. But Jesus is far more concerned with the sources of our actions. He's more concerned with why we do what we do or don't do, rather than focusing only on our actions themselves. And we'll see that illustrated more in just a moment. But this is why verse 20 is so key and important in Jesus' sermon here. When we're told to have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we might be tempted to hear, and the crowd might have been tempted to hear it as Jesus telling us, you need to do what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are doing, but you need to crank it up a notch or two. You need to surpass their zeal. You need to surpass their fervor and their knowledge. And that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's not saying, do more stuff. He's not giving us more law. He's not giving us more rules to live by. That's way too small of an agenda for Jesus. The sermon is not aiming at our behavior as much as it's aiming at our heart. And if our heart changes, if your heart changes, my heart changes, everything else follows. An apple tree naturally and easily produces apples because of its inner nature. In the same way, the kingdom heart that Jesus is describing will help us to become the kind of people, the kind of person from whom the deeds of the law, righteousness, naturally flow. When the inner life is transformed, behavior naturally and easily follows. And that leads us to our third question. Okay, so we've talked about the righteousness of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. We've talked about a righteousness that surpasses theirs. The third question, what is the righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law look like in action? We're going to talk about that today, and we're going to talk about it next week. We're going to talk about it in the week after that. But to answer that, Jesus, here in this particular text that Laura read for us a moment ago, he's going to take the principle that he establishes in verse 20, and then he's going to illustrate it beginning in verse 21. So verse 20 is the principle, verse 21 is the illustration. And so Jesus takes a moment to talk about something we can all relate to, anger. Is there a type of anger that is not sinful? Yes. Scripture depicts God being angry at times. And Jesus occasionally got angry too, we're told. In Ephesians 4:26, the Apostle Paul affirms, anger is okay, but we should not allow it to lead us to sin. And it's that kind of anger, unrighteous, sinful anger, that Jesus is talking about in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why did Jesus pick anger as a starting point to illustrate what the righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law look like? With all the problems in the world today, why didn't he pick homelessness or immorality or human trafficking or war or something like that? We're not sure, but I offer a couple suggestions. For one, maybe he starts with anger because of the destructiveness of anger, number one, the destructiveness of anger. When unrighteous anger is embraced, it leads to all sorts of evil. Embraced anger can be as simple as dwelling on the fact that the red light hasn't changed in a really, really, really long time. And then you get angry at the city for not programming the lights differently. And then you get angry about wondering why you have to pay so much in taxes and you're wasting gas. And how much does gas cost right now, for goodness sake? Embracing anger is when anger just seizes you and you sort of say to yourself, okay, let's go with this. Embracing anger is when someone wounds you with their words and then you say, whether aloud or not, oh yeah, well you're fill in the blank. Embraced anger is destructive because it often leads to ingrained anger, where it cuts into your soul and it begins to shape you and it becomes a part of you. And you may not even be aware of it as it's happening. Ingrained anger then frequently leads to enjoyed anger. You ever enjoy being angry? where you like how anger makes you feel. It gives you a jolt of energy and maybe a sense of vindication. And enjoyed anger, if left unchecked, often becomes necessary anger. And it becomes so much a part of our life that, like an addict, we need it. And if we don't have it, then we don't feel very alive. So as insane as it sounds, we actually might go around looking for it, looking for reasons to get mad or to blow off steam. And at the point that anger becomes necessary for you or for me, at that point, you become a, quote, angry person, where you slowly begin feeling more and more like everybody, maybe your spouse, your children, your family, whoever is against you and out to get you, and maybe even God is against you in your mind. Consequently, anger becomes the primary lens through which you look at everything in the world. And if all of that sounds like insanity, it's because it is. So maybe that's why Jesus turns to anger first as an illustration here after verse 20, because people of the kingdom can't live like that. We can't live like that. Embraced anger can lead us to justify some of the worst sins imaginable, including like lust and divorce and verbal manipulation and retaliation, which we'll get into next week and the week after. And also, maybe Jesus starts here not just because of the destructiveness of anger, but maybe because of the consequence of anger, the consequence of anger. Verse 21 tells us how seriously Jesus takes our anger. The consequence of murder, judgment, is the exact same consequence of unrighteous anger, judgment. Why are we liable to judgment if we take out our anger on a brother or sister? Because anger doesn't, Jesus is saying, literally have to be expressed in a word or in an action in order to poison your world and those in your world. Think of the story of Jonah. The city of Nineveh was an immoral city, but they repented and God spared them. And Jonah chapter 4 then becomes this great case study in anger. Anger makes you say the kinds of things that Jonah expressed to God. Stupid words begin to flow out of your mouth when you're angry. And Jonah was happier about a plant appearing and giving him shade than about an entire city repenting. Anger makes you lose all perspective. Becomes bitterness. The point is, your anger doesn't need to be expressed in order to poison your world. And that's why you're liable to judgment. And maybe Jesus turns to anger right after verse 20 because of the root of anger, the root of anger. If you stop and you think about it, the kind of unrighteous anger that Jesus is describing is often motivated by self-righteousness. It's motivated perhaps by the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that Jesus is saying to avoid. Unrighteous anger erupts when our sense of entitlement is threatened. Anger at its core is self-righteousness, if you think about it. The older son in the story of the prodigal son is an example of that kind of self-righteous indignation, and maybe you felt that before, and it's at the root of the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, entitlement. Whatever the reason that Jesus has for picking anger to illustrate verse 20, he describes two scenarios in verse 22. The Aramaic word raka, which we don't often say a whole lot, it's a term of contempt that roughly means idiot or fool or empty-headed. Raka is the kind of word you might use in jest with a friend, but you would definitely use a word like that to say or to think or feel of someone that you don't like. Jesus is describing contempt in that word raka. Contempt is a steady degradation of someone else. Whereas very often we might naturally care about what somebody feels or is going through or thinks, with contempt, you just quit caring altogether about them. With contempt, we become like a middle schooler in a clique. Sorry, middle schoolers. I love you. I hate middle school. Like the actual thing of middle school. It just brings back all these memories, and maybe some of you have that. I so admire middle schoolers for the things that they have to go through. I think it's way more hard now to go through middle school than whenever I was growing up. But in middle school, I think many of us can say that we've experienced the ridicule of a clique or an individual in middle school. And so we have firsthand knowledge of what it feels like to feel other people's contempt. Contempt is looking down your nose at somebody. It's basically saying, I'm better than you. You're not worthy of my attention or my effort. And frankly, the world would be a better place without you. Thank you very much. And so would this church. Wouldn't it be great if that kind of contempt would just stay in middle school? Never to be seen or heard from again? Just put it in your middle school locker? The reality, though, is that we struggle with contempt even into adulthood, don't we? Contempt grows up with us, and it just grows more refined. It doesn't just stay in some social clique. It evolves into things like racism or becoming the kind of person that doesn't welcome other kinds of people. And it becomes socially acceptable to just despise certain types of people. In fact, there are certain groups that you were only accepted by due to your contempt or thinking you're better than somebody else. Contempt in those settings is kind of like an entrance exam into those groups. I mean, now, many scholars think the word raka, which again, we don't say a whole lot, was invented because when you say it correctly in Aramaic, and I'm not saying it correctly in Aramaic, it sounds like you're spitting at somebody. And even today, I think we would agree that the notion of walking up to somebody and just spitting on them is abhorrent. It's a gross demonstration of contempt. But when we don't deal with our unrighteous anger, our anger often expresses itself in that exact type of disdain or contempt. The point in verse 22, though, is not the specific word. Just not saying raka or calling someone a fool is not the issue. It's really the attitude behind the word that you choose. And according to Jesus, the person with contempt in their heart is subject to the courts, or in Jesus' day, literally the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the governing council of the day. So Jesus is saying contempt is the kind of poison that once you introduce it into society, ought to bring you before the judges. It's as bad as being a thief, being guilty of extortion, or something else that a judge might call you to account for. That's how bad contempt is. And then the Greek word in the second scenario that Jesus uses at the end of verse 22, he uses a word for fool. In the Greek, it's moros. It's the same etymology of the word moron. You moron. It means being dull and understanding or stupid or foolish. And Jesus seems to be saying that calling someone a fool is incongruous with the kingdom of God. You can't have that in your heart and be in step with God. Again, it's not the specific words. Let's not get caught up on that. Jesus isn't giving us just more rules or a list of specific words not to say. That'd be way too easy for him. He's after something much more transformational in our hearts. So if verse 22 sounds to us like what it looks like to live with unrighteous anger, verses 23 to 26 gives us two positive illustrations to show us what it would look like to live without that kind of unrighteous anger or contempt. Verses 23 to 24 would have been astounding to Jesus here. It's because he's telling people to literally stop a ceremony that was incredibly important religiously and socially in that culture. We know he's not against the notion of offering a gift to God at the altar. He's just looking for more than righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's looking for more than superficiality. He's looking for more than lip service. What would you think of a bride who has spent maybe thousands of dollars, maybe months of her life planning for a wedding, who stopped her wedding in the middle of the ceremony to go apologize to somebody in the audience? You might think, well, that's different. How strange. Do people really live like that? You might wonder what would compel somebody to stop in mid-ceremony of possibly the most important moment of their life up to that point, or to stop and not take communion for some reason. You know, it's like, what would cause somebody to do that and then to go try to seek reconciliation? It's a true inner goodness that has been given to them because of their trust in Jesus. That kind of righteousness may cause you to delay an important ceremony, Jesus is saying. And it might compel you to also, verses 25 and 26, have goodwill in court towards your enemy. What if you were involved in a lawsuit with your enemy and you prayed for them with goodwill in your heart and sought to reconcile with them? What kind of a person does that? It's the kind of person who has a different inner goodness than is found in today's society. The kind of person whose righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The kind of person who puts their hope in the king, not in revenge. Now, is Jesus saying that a Christian should never go to court with someone? Frankly, sometimes that's unpreventable. But again, he's not laying down more law or giving you and me a rule to live by. He's illustrating the kind of righteousness that comes from trusting him. He's also reminding us that the person on the other side of the table is someone who has been made in the image of God. They're not to be despised or spurned or to have your contempt or malice demonstrated towards them. They are a person that God loves. So using this illustration of anger, Jesus is telling us in no uncertain terms that it is possible to murder, to take a life without physically taking the life of another human being. For most of us, physically murdering somebody is not our issue today. I don't think that's even remotely in most of our minds. But murder, Jesus is saying, can be done without a physical weapon. And so there is a righteousness to which Jesus is calling us that is more than just refraining from the unlawful taking of our neighbor's life. He's showing us, yes, murder is a problem in society. I think we would all agree on that. But it's really only a symptom of something larger. He's showing us that a person's internal motivation matters. That we need an obedience that is composed of right action, yes, and right motive. He's showing us he's not simply interested in his followers obeying the laws. He's actually more interested in exposing the inner workings of our hearts so that we will see just how far short we fall of God's standard of righteousness, in the hope that we will then look to him alone to renovate our hearts, to change our hearts altogether, which leads to the fourth and final question. How do we, fourth question, obtain this righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? We've identified it. We've talked about the kind of righteousness that surpasses it. We've looked at an illustration of it. How do we obtain that kind of righteousness? Go back to Jesus' statement in verse 17. Do not think, Jesus is saying, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And that phrase, the law and the prophets, is basically a synonym for the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is saying, don't think I've come to abolish the Old Testament or the laws or the prophets. And don't think I've come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In verse 17, it says. So how do we obtain the kind of righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Our only hope for the kind of righteousness that Jesus is after is in trusting that Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He fulfilled the law. Now, just from the example Jesus used about murder, I hope that we're reminded that it doesn't matter whether or not you meet your own personal standard of righteousness, which is usually something along the lines of, I do these good things, I avoid these bad things, and as long as I've done more good than bad, I should be okay. Or as long as I do better than this person or these people over here, I should be okay. It doesn't matter whether or not you meet that standard of righteousness. What matters is that we each individually come up to grips with our own utter inability, all of us, our own utter inability to keep God's law ourselves, because all fall short of the glory of God. However, God's response to our sin problem, let's remind ourselves, was and is the good news of Jesus. Instead of holding humanity guilty, Jesus came as Israel's Messiah to do on behalf of all people, to die on behalf of all people as a sacrifice for sins. As our representative, Jesus took into himself all of the just consequences of our unrighteousness, all of the sin, the pain, the death that we have caused in the world. And Jesus overcame it all by his resurrection from the dead. Amen. It's his new resurrection life that he makes available to others. So Jesus completely fulfilled the requirements of the law because we were and are incapable of fulfilling it on our own. He fulfilled the moral demands of the law. He fulfilled the legal demands of God's law in that he fully obeyed them. He fully obeyed the law. He also fulfilled the penalty of the law, taking the penalty that we deserve. So Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is. And because of what Jesus did on our behalf, we can enter into a relationship with him and receive a new status before God. Instead of finding us guilty as lawbreakers, God declares that a person who follows him and puts their faith alone in Jesus is in a right relationship with him and is forgiven. So you enter the kingdom of God by trusting the king. But you also live in the kingdom of God by trusting the king. You meet Jesus and you walk with Jesus the exact same way, by trust. That's how you obtain the righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so with that in mind, I'd like to just close with three quick statements of trust that come out of verse 17 that I believe today's passage is calling us to. First statement of trust that would be wonderful for us to make today, personally and corporately. First statement of trust: I trust that God's law is good. I trust that God's law, his standard of righteousness, what he expects, I trust that that's good. And if it wasn't good, then Jesus would have gone on to abolish it. But he said he didn't do that, and that wasn't his intention. God's law is good because what it does is it helps us to better understand and know God's holy character. And it gives us practical examples of what it looks like to love God and to love others. And because we fall short of God's law, it also reveals our need for a Savior to rescue us and helps us to genuinely appreciate that Jesus fulfilled the law for us. Second statement of trust. I trust that God's law is good for me. I trust that God's law, his standard of righteousness, is not only good, but it's good for me. Many of us don't think of the law as good for us because it just sounds restrictive, right? Bad things happen, though, whenever we don't have restrictions or boundaries of any kind. God's law is not designed to pin us up and to take away our freedom, though. It's actually within the boundaries that God has laid out for us, his standard of righteousness, his law, that we will find true life within the boundaries that God has established. You want to have the abundant, full life that God wants to give you, live according to God's word. So I trust that the law is good. I trust that it's good for me. And then the third statement of trust, I trust that Jesus fulfills the law for me. Fulfillment's a really, really, really big theme in Matthew. On 16 different occasions, Matthew says Jesus did something so that scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in his coming to earth, and by fulfilling hundreds of prophecies that had been made about himself. He fulfilled the law as a teacher by teaching people to obey the law. He fulfilled the law as a doer by obeying the law himself. He brought to pass all that the law predicted and doing all that the law required. And Jesus didn't just fulfill part of the law, and then you have to go out and fulfill the other part of it. Those who live under the rule and reign of Jesus trust him to fulfill all of it. That doesn't mean that we're to be totally inactive. We're to abide in him. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to do good deeds, as Pastor Dan shared with us last week, to do good deeds and to let others see them being salt and light so that others may see those things and then praise our Father in heaven. But while we're not under the law as a way to try to earn salvation, we are now, as Galatians chapter 6 tells us, under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and to love your neighbors yourself. That's the law of Christ. So, of course, there's a part you and I are called to play, but it is in trusting that Jesus fulfilled the law for us that he begins to make us into the kind of people who will more naturally obey him. You don't have to compel or force obedience from someone whose heart has been changed by God. You don't. Obedience and righteousness naturally flow out of a heart that has been renovated and changed and transformed and is submitted to the rule and righteousness of God. So the question today for all of us is, in whose righteousness are you trusting today? Are you trusting in your own righteousness? Are you trusting in someone else's righteousness? Or are you trusting in Jesus' righteousness? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus fulfilled the law for us. What good news that is. I pray that we would become the kinds of people who live above a superficial level, who say, you have our actions, but you also have our heart. Where I or any one of us are out of step with you, transform us, change us, bring us back under your rule and your reign, that we might live as citizens of the kingdom, that we might live beyond the letter of the law, but according to the spirit of the law of Christ, loving you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving others as we love ourselves. Thank you again for providing salvation and redemption for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to lead into a time of taking Lord's Supper together, communion, and I think verse 17 just helps us to understand what we're doing in taking the Lord's Supper. What we're celebrating, what we're declaring is trust that Jesus fulfilled the law for us. And so we take the wafer, which represents the body of Christ, and we take the cup, represents the blood of Jesus. And these are symbols that remind us of God's perfect standard of righteousness being fulfilled in the life of Jesus, who gave his life as an atonement for our sin, paying the penalty that we deserve to pay, but we could not pay and make up for our sin. Jesus did it for us. And that's the meaning of Christmas, too, is that Jesus came. He came into our world, and he lived among us, full of grace and truth, and made it possible for us to enter into a relationship. So we're to take the Lord's Supper with humility. We're to take it with contrition and recognition of our sin, not just simply going through the external act, but asking God to cleanse us once again. It's a recognition that we need Jesus' body and his blood to pay the penalty for us, and we celebrate and we remember that. So in just a moment, you're going to have the opportunity to come up to different stations around this room or outside. We'll have elements available, and you're going to take the elements at your own pace, and then you can either take them where you are or go back to your seat. That'd probably allow the flow of traffic to go a little bit better. And as the music will be playing in the background, we're going to give you a few moments to just reflect, to say thank you, Jesus, to confess before him, to say, Lord, just remind me once again of the debt that Jesus paid for me. Jesus paid it all. And give him thanks for that. And so when you're ready, then you will take communion on your own at your seat. And then we'll continue our service together. But let me just pray over these elements. God, may, as we remember Jesus, how he spent his last night before his crucifixion with his followers, I thank you that he made a promise. He said that the bread, as he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks, he said, this is my body, which is for you. And then he took the cup. And God, we thank you that he took the cup and he said that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So we take these elements in remembrance of Jesus. Help us to understand that we are not to take these elements in an unworthy manner. If we need to make reconciliation with others, just as we talked about in the sermon today, God, help us to take that with great seriousness. But Lord, bless these elements, and may we be reminded of Jesus through them. We pray in your son's name. Amen. Okay, you make your way to these elements.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, thank you so much for joining us today for worship. It has been great to be together, to sing together, to come to the table together. So thank you for joining us today. We know this is a crazy, busy season, but there is a lot of great stuff going on. And I just want to share a few things with you before we head out today. This season, we as a church have chosen to focus on one specific service project, one specific organization to really focus and try to get a maximum impact. And if you've been around, you know that we focus this time of year on Salvation Army. Today, when you walked in, you snuck past a giant Christmas tree, and that tree is filled with tags on it. And each of those tags, those are from the Salvation Army, and each one of those has a request for a gift card. If you've participated in this in the past, you know they've had specific requests, but each tag, am I right, Kay and Paul? Each tag is a gift card for a specific store, and I even think they're all $25. So $25 gift cards on each tag for different stores, but almost everyone that I saw was Target, so it's probably Target. But there are a few others hiding in the tree. That's like the golden egg or something. I don't know. The tons of cards out there. I think we have 75 tags on that tree. Now, here's why I'm really emphasizing this. 75 cards on that tree. We have 1 week. Next week, let's bring those cards back. Let's fill that tree with 75 or more $25 gift cards to Target or other stores. Church, this is my challenge to you. Let's make a huge impact through the Salvation Army this year and bless families with gift cards so that they can have a wonderful Christmas. So today as you leave, grab one of those tags. And if you take one, please bring it back by next Sunday. Paul and Kay are going to be out in the lobby next week collecting those cards back. If you're not going to make it next Sunday, I'll be sad, but that's okay, I understand. Bring it by the office sometime this week. Let's get these cards back, and let's make a huge impact in our community this week. 1 week challenge, 75 or more $25 gift cards for Target or other stores. That is going to be a great way that we can bless our community. Also, you've probably seen Paul and Kay out there taking signups for bell ringing. Bell ringing is the way that the Salvation Army takes in, I think that is their biggest fundraiser for the year, and we take in the most money for that. So we need volunteers to stand out at Safeway and at Starbucks to ring the bell. And starting tomorrow morning, we are starting to ring the bell at the Safeway that's right across the street here in Rancho Shopping Center. Tomorrow that starts, and we've got lots of gaps in that schedule. I think we have someone for the first shift, maybe the second, but there's lots of holes in that. So sign up to ring the bell. It's a great way to just stand out there, smile, and wave at people. I guess smiling with a mask on is a little hard, but smile anyway. Ring that bell, and once again, it is a great way to make a great impact for our community. That is the main service projects for this season, but we also want to remind you that if you go to bridges.info, if you have any questions on these service projects, they're there. But also at bridges.info, you can give your regular tithe and offering. And that's a way we can continue to worship by giving to the ministry of this church. And we support many ministries here locally around the globe. So you can give at bridges.info, or you can give in the boxes in the back of the worship center here. Also at bridges.info, you can submit a question. If you have a question for Steve for his message today, or another question that you'd like him to respond to, submit that question at bridges.info, and we'd love to respond to that this week. And also, we'd love to connect with you. If we've never met, if we've never connected, at bridges.info, you can let us know who you are, let us know you were here, and this week I'll reach out and get a hold of you and find out how we can be praying for you, how we can help get you connected to a life group, get you connected to our community. There's a lot of great stuff going on. Check it out at bridges.info. Thanks for joining us this morning. It was great to worship together. I hope to see you next week with a full Christmas tree full of $25 gift cards to Target or other stores. Thank you. Have a fantastic week.